So let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing now as we consider this portion of His holy word. Father in heaven, we do come before You and we thank You once again for this letter, this wonderful letter which communicates the love that Your servants had toward Your people and Your people had toward Your servants and ultimately toward You. And so we pray that You would also do that work within us, that You would build that bond of affection that we are called to have with You and with one another. And so we ask that You would do that work in us, that truly the love of Christ would not only constrain us or impel us, but would be evident amongst us, both amongst the body here and also as we look out into the community and into the world, that truly men and women, boys and girls would know the love of Christ through our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we read earlier in our devotion or preparation this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It happens to be probably the most popular scripture for a wedding. Whether the couple are Christian or not, in many, many, many weddings, you can pretty much count on 1 Corinthians. If there's going to be a scripture reading, it's going to be 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But maybe I shouldn't say the word never. How about almost never? Almost never do you hear the passage starting with verse 1. Whenever you hear it, it's always started with verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind, isn't it? In other words, it is almost never, it's usually not, how's that, ever the context is communicated. What is the context of this great declaration of charity or of love? Well, the context is Paul is correcting a misunderstanding concerning the use of spiritual gifts among the body of Christ there in Corinth. People were exercising their gifts and they were arrogant and prideful and looking down on other people and so on. There was the purpose of gifts is for unity and edification, and they were being misused. And so Paul corrects the Corinthians and in the process says, now, when you do exercise that which God has given you, how are you to do it? You're to do it with the motivation of love. Love for God and love for one another. So let me tell you the attributes or the qualifications, the character elements of what love is. If you notice that, love suffers. Love suffers long and is kind. God is love is long suffering, is patient. Love is kind toward one another. So he's describing love in action. When we read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8, as you read it, if you substitute the word love with the name Christ, does it fit? So let me read it to you that way. How about we'll say Jesus. Jesus suffers long and is kind. Is that correct? Is Jesus long suffering? Is Jesus kind? Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not parade himself and is not puffed up. Jesus does not behave rudely. Jesus does not seek his own. Jesus is not provoked. Jesus thinks no evil. Jesus does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Jesus bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Jesus never fails. What do you think? Does that fit? Is that appropriate to say? So the point is that Christ is the ultimate example or revelation of love. So if you want to know what love is, the love of God, you look at the Lord Jesus Christ. But what is amazing, and Paul will write this in other places, is that Christ lives in us and through us. And it is that Christ who's living in us and through us that enables us to show forth the fruit of the Spirit, which includes love. And again, notice the fruit of the Spirit. It's the Spirit also that enables us to be instruments of love toward one another. And so, I don't know, again, have I ever done this where we'll substitute the word love with your name? Place your name. Your name, you suffer long, you are patient, you are kind, you do not envy, you do not parade yourself, you are not puffed up, you do not behave rudely, you do not seek your own, you do not provoke, you think no evil, you do not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, you bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, endure all things, you never fail. How does that work? Pretty convicting, isn't it? In Christ, these things can be accomplished. In myself, not so much. So, in a sense, what we're looking at today is love, the love of Christ, and the love of Christ that is in evidence in the life of the authors of this letter, and in the life of these new Christians there in Thessalonica. Maybe we can learn a thing or two. Main point, as cold water on a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. In our text, what we find is Timothy returning from Thessalonica brings that good news, brings that cold water to a thirsty soul in Paul and Silas, there probably in Corinth. This is especially true if the news is that a loved one is safe from danger. True love or charity is more concerned for the welfare of others than it is for of itself. Our Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated this kind of love in his coming to earth and in his death and resurrection. Is love, is charity, evident in your life? And so as we continue on in our study in this letter, this first letter of these missionaries, of these sent ones, writing to this new struggling mission work there in Thessalonica, we see an epistle of love. As a matter of fact, we are seeing now a shift and an emphasis on, or we will, on particular errors. They're going to correct some wrong thinking as well. There's a shift that's happening now in this letter here at this point. This letter is written to Jewish believers and probably more Gentile believers than Jews in Thessalonica. So, let us look at these 3 points. And the 3 points of the sermon today, if you notice in the outline, they all have to focus on love or charity. First of all, charity believes the best about others. When we consider and think about our Lord Jesus Christ, would you say that Jesus Christ trusted the Heavenly Father? Was his life a life of faith, of trust? And the answer is yes. Jesus said, I came not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me and to finish the work that he has given me to do. Was Jesus' faith tested there in the Garden of Gethsemane? The answer was yes, it was. But he trusted, not my will, but thy will be done. He prayed, Lord, Father, if there's any other way. And yet he trusted the Father. Did our Lord Jesus Christ trust the Holy Spirit? It says that after Jesus was baptized at the Jordan, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So the Holy Spirit led Jesus out into the wilderness. And after those 40 days in temptation, it says that the Spirit led him back. He was guided by the Spirit. When he came back into the land of Israel, he opens the Bible and reads that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel and so on. And so Jesus declares that he is being led by the Spirit. He's empowered by the Spirit. He is trusting in the Holy Spirit. Did Jesus trust his disciples? Did he entrust into them responsibility, called them to go out and preach the gospel and all? And the answer is yes, he did. Did they disappoint him? Yes, they did. Right. Even up to the very last point, they're still struggling to understand what Jesus is saying when he's saying, I'm going to the cross, I'm going to be killed. And they struggled with that. Yet, at the same point in time, Jesus spent his time in invested his time specifically in the apostles. Does Jesus trust us? Has he entrusted into our responsibility the gospel? And the answer is yes. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Does Jesus trust you? Now, we're called to trust Jesus, but does Jesus trust you? And the answer is yes, because he's entrusted into your hands the blessings that are to go out to others. Or another way of saying it, Christ has entrusted into our hands the love of God. Paul says, it's the love of God that impels me, it compels me, that motivates me. But what is it that it's motivating me to do? To be an instrument of the love of God to others. For those of you that are going through the Transforming Grace book with us, isn't that what we just looked at just recently about the love of God as impelling us and compelling us? But again, it's the impelling of the love of God, that the love of God would be evident throughout the world. We are instruments of the love of God, the love of Christ. Christ entrusted responsibility, the responsibility of being an instrument, an apostle, into the hands of Paul. And so in our text, we find Paul and Timothy and Silas trusting, believing and trusting the best, if you will. Paul trusted Timothy. And so in our text today, verse 6, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. Paul communicates his trust in Timothy to be able to minister to the people there in Thessalonica, to the church there, in his place. Timothy returns with this report and he rejoices. He believes the words of Timothy. He trusted him. He trusted that Timothy, though he may be timid, which is one of the things that Paul exhorted Timothy, not to be afraid of other people. He had a tendency towards timidity. Yet he trusted, he loved, if you will, Timothy, and he sent him with responsibility. And Timothy returns after that time and reports, and that causes, notice, great rejoicing. Verse 9, what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God? Night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect that which is lacking in your faith. The Thessalonians believed the gospel and it bore the fruit of love in particular. For again, verse 6. Now Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love. Part of that love was the reception of Timothy. Again, the struggle, if you imagine, stop for a minute, think about yourself as being one of those new believers that come to faith in Christ and then Paul and Silas and Timothy leave and abandon you. You have no pastor. You have no elders. You have no leadership. There's a group of new Christians with nobody. The temptation, and Paul is addressing that, the temptation is, well, they don't really care about us. They don't really love us. Why did they leave? They've abandoned us. And Paul and Silas and Timothy, they write that, no, it isn't that we abandon you. We were taken away, verse 17 of chapter 2. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavor more eagerly to see your face with great desire. And so they write and they say, no, we were the orphaned ones. We were the ones that were ripped out of the body against our will, against what we wanted. We wanted to stay there and minister to you, but we were forced to leave. But we are still there with you. We still love you. We still care about you. We are concerned about you. We pray for you night and day. We earnestly desire to be brought back together with you. But in the providence of God, that is not happening. But yet we rejoice when we get the report that you are trusting in Christ. And that trust is evident by the love that Timothy reports back to us that he finds in your lives. So what about you? What about me? How does your faith evident in your relationship with God and with man? Are you trusting Christ alone for your salvation? Children, are you trusting in Christ alone? We don't go to church in order to find acceptance with God, right? We're not here because we want to be accepted by God. We are accepted by God, and therefore we are here. It's a response of thankfulness for what God has done for us in Christ. Do you trust in Christ? Are you one who is in need of forgiveness of your sins? We go through that motion, if you will. We remind ourselves every Sunday. Hopefully you do that during the week. You look at your own sin and confess your sin before God and seek that forgiveness in Christ. Are you trusting in Christ alone for salvation? Is he the chair, if you will, that you're sitting on when it comes to life and death, heaven and hell? But also, are you trusting those whom Christ has placed or appointed to assist you in your faith? Do you trust your pastor, your elders, your deacons, your parents, those that have been called to disciple you, to encourage you in the faith, to teach you? And do you trust the redeemed of the Lord? Do you trust the saints, the beloved of God? Sometimes it's easier to trust God than it is to trust one another, isn't it? It's easy to say, I love God, when God says, okay, now I'm going to put that to a test. Here's a very obstinate brother in Christ or sister in Christ or co-worker or, you know, whatever. Okay, here we go. We're going to test the metal on that. Do you really love? It's easy to love lovable people, isn't it? It's the hard one sometimes. It's the test. We're called to walk and trust God. And part of that, the outflowing of that, is that love believes the best about people. I know in myself, my tendency is to judge another person and to not think the best of them. The natural man, it's easier to tear down someone than it is to build them up. It's just like a building. It's easier to destroy this building than it is to build this building. I've been involved with different demolition projects. I used to work for a guy many years ago that he would buy HUD houses down in Detroit, and we would go in and we would just basically rip out all the walls and everything else and rebuild them. And it was fun to knock out walls, take a crowbar and to take out that drywall and then you had to all clean it all up. That wasn't so much fun, but still it was a lot easier to tear down than it is to build up. And I think sometimes that's the same thing with one another's reputation, or at least our opinion of another. it's so hard to build a good reputation, and so easy it is, how quickly it is to destroy someone's reputation, isn't it? It's amazing what I've been hearing lately about this coronavirus and the reaction concerning the news media hyping it as being this horrible thing that is the responsibility of Trump and the government, right? That it's our fault or it's their fault that we have this. No, the focus should be on taking care of the problem and rejoicing in what good has been done. Secondly, charity rejoices in the truth. Verse 7. Paul writes, or they write, we were comforted over you in all our affliction by your faith. Is that not true, parents? When you see the faith of your children showing forth through their words or through their actions, does not that encourage your heart? Many times I have had those blessings in my family where we get into a discussion about the things of God, and though we may not see eye to eye sometimes on things, it rejoices my heart that we have that desire to talk about the things of God, and they do in particular. We are comforted in our affliction by your faith. As we hear of your faith, it brings a sense of comfort. Not only that, but there's a comfort in that they write and say that you desire to see us. Verse 6. As we also desire to see you. That bond of love was there. Charity rejoices in that truth of relationship, that truth of evidence. That truth is what is being lived out there in Thessalonica, and so also here today. Verse 8, an interesting statement. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. Isn't that a great statement? We live if you stand fast. What's the opposite of that? We die if you don't. Thought. We suffer if you don't stand fast. We are bound together. Our love rejoices in the truth. We rejoice in your stand fasting. Our hearts are bound together. Again, verse 9. Rejoicing in the truth. They write, for what thanks can we render to God for you? For all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God. Again, charity or love rejoices. They further give thanks to God because of what the Thessalonians were doing. They were walking, they were standing firm in the faith no matter what the persecution, and they were being attacked. Remember? The reason why Paul and Silas and Timothy aren't there is because of persecution, of the afflictions that they were facing. They were driven out. That affliction still occurred. The Thessalonians, again, the new believers in Christ, they embrace the message that said, through much tribulation we enter the kingdom of God. That truth was something that they didn't just hear about, but they were experiencing. The persecution from Jew and Gentile there in Thessalonica. And yet they are standing firm. And so there's great joy that is experienced by the recipients, these writers, rejoicing in their steadfastness. But more importantly than Paul and Silas and Timothy, it is Christ who rejoices over you. Over us. Again, the writer to the book, the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 12 says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. So he looked upon what was about to occur with the cross, and yet for the joy, as he looked at us, as he looked at the bride of Christ, as he looked at all of the those that the Father had given him, as he rejoiced over them and endured whatever it took for that to be accomplished. The prize, which was you, he endured the shame, the separation, the sufferings, and death. We are, you are, that joy, that rejoicing of Christ. Again, as I stop and I think about it in myself, I go, I don't see anything. I don't see anything in me that Christ would rejoice over, but yet he does. How about you? How often do you rejoice over God? How often do you rejoice over man? We're called to not only love God, but rejoice over God. Okay? I know that to be true up here, right? I know that to be true, but does that actually come out in my life? How can I cultivate that? How can I cultivate that joy or that rejoicing in God? Well, in one way is I look at how great my sin and misery is, right? And the state I was apart from Christ. And then I look at what Christ has done and causes me to rejoice, right? If I truly know what I'm saved from, then that knowledge of my salvation causes me to rejoice. In our catechism this morning, we were talking about the idea of God's personal, intimate, providential involvement in our lives. That we live with God maintaining, sustaining, caring for us. Do we actually stop and think about that? Do we meditate on that? Do we actually talk to God during the week and say, God, thank you for the ability to drive. Thank you for the ability to have safe roads. Thank you for the ability to not have the virus here, whatever. Do we function with that understanding? Does it creep into our minds during the week of what God is doing every day? The things that you're able to do is only because of his grace. Only because of his provision. Do we rejoice in the things that God has given to us, body and soul? And how often do you rejoice over other people? Your boss, who doesn't understand. Your spouse. Your children, your relatives, your neighbors. Do we rejoice in those? Is there a benefit that you receive from interacting with negative people? Again, it's easy to hang out and be around someone who's positive, right? Can God use a negative person in your life? And the answer is yes. Do you want that? No, I'd rather not. But God can even use, as Scripture says, as iron sharpens iron. Do we rejoice? And do we trust? Do we rejoice? Love rejoices in the truth. Thirdly, love hopes all things. Love endures all things. In our text, in verses 10 through 13, there's a shift now to one of two prayers that are prayed. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. This is a prayer. Verse 10. Night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now, and here's the prayer. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. And so we see these servants praying for those they care about. Do we pray for those we care about? We know that Christ prayed for his disciples and for us. And I could spend time on that, but you can just turn to an example of that in John chapter 17. I'll let you do that on your own. But again, as you read that prayer of Jesus, he's praying for you in particular. I don't know if you've read that and meditate on, but I'd encourage you to do that. Here is the love of Christ evident in that he prays for those who believe based on the message of the disciples. If you believe the gospel, you are included. Secondly, here we find the prayers of Paul, Timothy, and Titus. They prayed continually and focused that we might see your face. Verse 10. That we might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. In other words, they prayed, Lord, cause these people to grow in their faith, and if you choose to do so, we would like to be the instruments through which that would happen. But whether that happens or not, cause them to grow. Cause them to grow in love. Cause them to grow in faith. They prayed specifically, God, that you may direct our way into your presence, into their presence. Verse 11. They prayed that there would be, and here's the foundation, increase and abounded in love. Verse 12. This is my prayer for you as well, that God would cause you to increase and abound in love. It's like I've been praying that you would grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. That's been my prayer for a couple years now. So I also pray, and I pray for you, that you would grow in grace, in faith, and in love and care. We pray that God would establish your hearts, that you would have that inward purpose and desire. Look at verse 13. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before God, our God and Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes again and again that the purpose of salvation is holiness. Read Ephesians chapter 1 if you don't believe me. From election to regeneration, throughout the glory, all of was for the praise of his glory, but that praise includes that we would be holy before him. May God establish your hearts. May God grant unto you that holiness that he is working in you. And so I'm going to close with one more question. How often do you pray for others? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this example, and more than an example, for these prayers are prayers that you, Lord, pray for us. You are the great high priest. You are our intercessor, and you desire the things that Paul and Silas and Timothy desired of the Thessalonians. So you desire of us. We thank you, Lord, that you not only pray, but you also are the instrument through which those prayers are fulfilled. And you are doing that work in us. We thank you, O Lord, for the love that has been shown to us through those that have gone before us, our forefathers, and even those here in the church, our parents, our elders and deacon, pastors, mothers and fathers, grandfathers, grandmothers, in the faith. We thank you, O Lord, for the passing on of the baton from generation to generation. And now it is in our hands. Pray that you would enable us to carry that torch brightly, to hold it high no matter what people think of us. Enable us, O Lord, to walk by faith, to rejoice in the truth, rejoice in what you are doing in the lives of those around us, and also rejoice in what you're about to do in the future through us. We thank you, Lord, that we have hope, that it's not hopefulness, but we have hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Paul will talk about in the following sections in the letter about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we do desire to occupy until you return. And so we pray that you grant us the grace to do so, that truly love would be the evidence of our faith in you. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.